You have your copy of God's Word. I invite you to turn there with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Our study will be primarily focused on verses 28 through 33, but we'll back up to verse 22 to have the context. We're used to this passage. It's a familiar passage dealing with husbands and wives, Christ and the church. We're used to hearing this passage, and if you're like me, you're used to hearing it focused upon a study of marriage and thinking about marriage, and that certainly makes sense because that's what Paul's talking about. But he's also talking about Christ and the church, Jesus and his relationship with his bride. And it's to this that I'd like to call your attention. So we'll focus our attention not so much upon our marriages, but upon our earthly marriage, that is, but upon our heavenly marriage with our heavenly bridegroom. This is God's holy and inspired word, Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus far, our reading in God's holy and inspired word. Let's come before the throne of grace. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have not remained silent, but you have spoken to us. And we pray, Lord, that we might hear the accent of our Savior here. We thank you, Lord, for the truths communicated in this passage, the lavish love that you have set upon us. And we pray that we might rest and rely upon this love this night. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. When we think of analogies in the Bible for the union between Jesus and the church, what are some analogies that come to mind? Anybody think of a biblical analogy of the union between Christ and the church? Marriage, vine and branches.
Sheep and shepherd.
Sheep and shepherd, as it describes his relationship with the church.
Body.
The body. And those are the top ones that came to mind for me as well. And so most passages, if I'm not mistaken, either use the analogy of the body or the analogy of marriage. This is a passage where Paul joins together the two analogies. He uses both the analogy of the body and that of marriage to describe this union between Christ and the church. And indeed, when you're thinking about the relationship between Christ and the church and the closeness of that union, words fail us. And so we have these analogies to help us understand how we are related with Christ, how close he is to us. And so let's think on this from this passage. First of all, I want to point out to us that this is a relationship that is close and is a costly union. There is no higher price that Christ could have paid for us to make us his own. As we see in Hebrews 12, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He sought out his bride and he paid the highest price imaginable. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. What is this giving of himself for his his bride. What is the measure of the value that Jesus places upon his bride? We can see how much we value things by how much we would be willing to spend on it. If you were to go to, say, the national championship in football, how much would you be willing to spend? It's crazy the amount of dollars spent on these tickets to these football games. Well, we can think of how much we value things by how much we're willing to spend upon it. How much did Jesus spend on his church? Certainly wasn't in money, but in that which is more costly than gold. He paid with himself, his own blood. The Father was to forsake him. Think about the cost there was for him in this. The Father was to forsake him. He was to bear our sins, and he was to bear the Father's wrath. We think of what is costly to us in terms of giving up something that's valuable to us. What was most valuable to Jesus? From all eternity past, he dwelt in perfect unity and communion with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. For all eternity past. And in coming down and taking on flesh, and there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has before him this cup set before him. And he asked that the cup be taken from him, because part of what's there in that cup is that he knows that that next day he was to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's something Jesus can say that you and I can't really say, not like he does, because he really was forsaken by God so that we might not be. But the Father, whom he loves more than all else, was to turn his face away, was to forsake his Son. This is the highest cost, something we can't really fathom how great that cost was. You know, you think of the pain of rejection in a relationship as being proportional to the intimacy in that relationship. So if you know someone a little while and they reject you, well, you might be offensive, hurtful, but it doesn't really strike you to the core of your being. And yet if someone who is closest to you, your spouse, your parents, your children, reject you in a final and absolute way, that it's intense. It's searing. And these are relationships, as we try to draw this analogy and understand what's going on there, these are relationships that we have here on earth for a finite period of time with imperfect love. Think about Jesus and his relationship with the Father, where he had this perfect intimacy with the Father. I don't believe there's any greater pain that was ever experienced than when Jesus expressed and gave voice to what had happened between him and the Father. The Father had forsaken him. This was something he did not just arbitrarily, but he did this knowing this was going to happen in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he willingly allowed for this to happen for the joy that was set before him, for his bride. And so he gave up what was valuable to him. Another way we think of what's costly to us is to endure what we most want to avoid. Think of what Jesus most wants to avoid. What does he hate with a perfect hatred? Sin. You and I can't fathom. We certainly would hope that in some sense we know what it is to hate sin, but we can't fathom how much Jesus hates sin with a perfect hatred. And it's not just one sin. What he has before him set in that cup in the Garden of Gethsemane is the sin of all the church from all ages past and all ages to come, and all the people of all the church laid upon himself. And it was to be said of him that he became sin for us. And so we can think of what's costly by enduring what we most want to avoid. And certainly Jesus would most want to avoid being sin. And he became sin for us, that which was most hateful to him. And we can think also of enduring suffering. Enduring suffering is a way that we think of what's costly. If we know something that was very painful for us, we would prefer, if you're at all human, you would prefer for anything else to happen other than the thing that was most painful to you to happen. And yet the Lord Jesus willingly endured the suffering of undergoing the infinite wrath of God Almighty for all of our sins. It was a costly union. He knew precisely the cost that was before him, and he took up that cup and he drank it to its dregs. Here we see the measure of the way in which husbands are to love their wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, paying the highest price imaginable. And so we can see that as an exhortation to husbands, but don't miss what's being said here. This is how Your bridegroom loves you, church. He does not blush to take that high of a price, to take it up and to pay it for you. And so we see this costly union. We also see that this is the closest union that exists, the closest union. There's no one closer to the Lord Jesus Christ than his church, and of course the Father and the Spirit. As we see in verse 25, it's this connection between the Christ and the church that is likened to marriage there. Verse 30, also notice in verse 30, because we are members of his body. And then notice also in verse 31, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Of course, a quote from Genesis. In the King James for verse 30, where it says, because we are members of his body, it also says of his flesh and of his bones. There's no closer union than the union that we have with the Lord Jesus Christ. The union between Christ and the church, Charles Hodge says, the union between Christ and his church is more intimate than any connection between Christ and any other order of creatures. We are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone. And so let's unpack this. Let's think about how close this union is. We are said to be Christ's fullness. In the context of this passage here, if you'll just flip back a page or two in your Bibles to Ephesians 1:23, or scroll up if you're on an electronic device. Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And the Father put all things under his feet, that is Jesus' feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's staggering. I see what's said here in plain print, and I compare it with the truth that we confessed in our confession of faith of the greatness of who this God is, that he needs nothing. And it almost sounds like heresy to say that we are his fullness. And yet that's precisely what Scripture says. I better stick with quoting other people here. John Calvin, I've quoted this here before, but John Calvin speaks about this union between Christ and the church. This is the highest honor of the church, that until he is united to us, the Son of God reckons himself in some measure imperfect. What consolation it is for us to learn that not until we are in his presence does he possess all his parts, or does he wish to be regarded as complete. Staggering, the honor that's given to the church. John Calvin says a little later on, as a bridegroom, he is incomplete without his bride. As a vine, he cannot be thought of without his branches. As a shepherd, he is not seen without his sheep. And so also as head, he finds his full expression in his body, the church. And yet God doesn't need us. He's complete in and of himself. Well, how is it then that the church can be the fullness and the completion, as Calvin says, of the infinite and self-sufficient God? Isn't that just violating the law of non-contradiction? Haven't we just said two opposite things? How is it? How can that be? Well, let me answer the question with another question. If we think of a husband who's lost his wife dies. If a husband loses his wife, would we consider it a flaw or a weakness in him if he were to feel as though he had lost part of himself or suffered, as it were, an amputation? It's no flaw or weakness in that husband. In fact, that's something that we would think of as an honor to that husband, that he loved his wife so. In the same way, it's no dishonor to the Lord Jesus Christ that he considers us in that kind of intimate way. That he would consider, though it's not possible that he would lose any one of the people of his church, but if he were to lose us, that he would feel as though he had lost part of himself, suffered an amputation, as that's the analogy that's here. We are his body. He is our head. And so this is perhaps an analogy that we can think of, coupling together those two analogies of marriage and of the body to understand how it is that we can be seen as the fullness of Christ. We are Christ's fullness. We can feel discouraged at times in the Christian life. We can feel like our Christian lives are just not measuring up to the expectations that others have for us, that we have for ourselves, certainly not measuring up to the perfect law of God. And we can feel discouraged about our relationship with God. But none of this ever changes. This doctrine, this truth, regardless of how much we blow it, this is the truth that encapsulates the whole of your Christian life from beginning to end to all eternity, that there is this close union, that we are the fullness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he loves us to that degree. And so we have much reason for much confidence in all of the Christian life. And so we see the closeness of this union. We are Christ's fullness. Another way we can see the closeness of this union is that we are identified with Christ, and he is identified with us. Verses 28 through 31 of Ephesians 5. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. The husband's identified with his wife, and vice versa. Well, this is the analogy for Christ and the church. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. We are identified with Christ and he with us. That verse 31, that the man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, is a quote from Genesis 2:24. That same passage in Genesis is also quoted by Jesus, Matthew 19. And it's followed by Jesus saying this: so they are no longer two, but one flesh. That's Jesus' explanation and further elaboration and commentary on that passage in Genesis. They are no longer two, but they are one. And the same can be said of Christ and the church. They are no longer two, but one. This can be said of no other creature in all creation. Does Jesus unite himself with the angels in that way? Is there any other creature or any other animal that God so honors and exalts that he would unite himself so that the two are one? And yet he does this with his church. Christ identifies himself with her so that her lot is his lot. Verse 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 30, because we are members of his body. What happens to us, Jesus considers as happening to himself. Her good he counts as his own. Her troubles and her pains he counts as his own. Jesus puts it this way in Matthew 25. Speaking about the sheep and the goats. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. So closely does the Lord Jesus Christ reckon us to himself, seeing us identify with himself so that the two has become one. There is no sorrow or pain or anguish that we endure that he does not consider as his own sorrow, his own pain, his own anguish. There is no blessing that we enjoy. There is no spiritual victory that we rejoice over that he does not consider his own blessing and spiritual victory. These are sweet things to meditate upon, how close we are with the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet in this truth that we are identified with Christ is the very gospel itself. Think of how we are identified with Christ and what that means for the substitutionary atonement. For our sakes, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What is true of us is true of him. When you sin, it goes even that far. The gospel goes even that far. That what is true of you is true of him. So that when you sin, Jesus reckons that to be his own sin. And he suffered for it on the cross. He imputes his righteousness to us so that we not only have this amazing gift of perfect innocence and complete forgiveness, innocence of all the wrong that we've done, but it goes far beyond that. He gives us his whole and complete righteousness. Dear ones, this is a familiar truth as familiar as the members of our family or anything that we think on. And yet think about what's being said here. This is an expression of the love of Jesus for his bride. That he would consider your sin his own sin. That he accomplished that to take your sin upon himself. And to give us his righteousness. What is true of him and his saving work is true of us. We are united with Christ in his death and in his resurrection and his victory over sin and death. And so we see the closeness of this union in Christ. We are Christ's fullness. We are identified with Christ and he with us. And we are irreversibly joined together with him. Christ eternally binds himself to his church. Verses 30 and 31. Because we are members of his body, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Again, this is something that Jesus quotes in Matthew 19. And I think I'll get to 19:6 in a little bit. But Christ eternally binds himself to his church. Christ and the church are inextricably joined so that they are forever one. Actually, this is where I mean to mention that in Matthew 19, verse 6, Jesus says, verse 5, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. And in that verse that's always quoted in a wedding ceremony, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That's spoken of earthly marriages, but it's certainly true of how Jesus feels about his bride, what he thinks about his union with us. This is something that's joined together, but it's eternally joined together, never to be separated. There are no circumstances that could prevail against that union of Christ with his church. He eternally binds himself to his church. Christ and the church are inextricably joined so that they are forever one. So Paul writes in Romans 8, what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor anything else, nor any power, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are irreversibly joined to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a costly union. It's the closest union, no one closer. And there is none more delightful to the Lord Jesus than his bride. We think much of a husband's love when he delights in his wife, when he finds her to be his delight and his joy. And that's a picture of how the Lord Jesus delights in the church. He wants to, verse 26, sanctify her, to set her apart for himself. Verse 31, he will leave his father. A man will leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. There's this clinging, this cherishing of his bride. And so when we think of the union between Christ and the church, this idea of marriage is this picture to see how Jesus loves the church. Many people have been negative of spiritual interpretations of the Song of Solomon as it describes marital love, the love between a husband and a wife, saying it at least says that it speaks about the marriage relationship. It speaks about the relationship between a husband and wife. In previous generations, they had spiritualized it to only talk about the relationship between Christ and the church. Given the fact that this is the biblical analogy of how we are to understand the union between Christ and the church, I think it's both when we think of Song of Solomon. I think it rightly describes in many ways the way that the Lord Jesus delights in his bride. And so Song of Solomon 4, 9 and 10. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfumes than any spice. So enthralled with his wife is the writer of Song of Solomon. And in the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ finds great delight in his bride. He delights in you more than all heavenly creatures, no matter how exalted. He delights in you more than angels. Think of Isaiah 6 as it's described the Lord in all of his glory, as Isaiah sees this vision of the Father enthroned in all of his glory. And there's cherubim, and they, with two wings they fly, with two wings they cover their eyes, with two wings they cover their feet, and they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." At the very sound of their voices, the thresholds of the temple shake. So awesome are these creatures, and yet he delights in you more than all heavenly creatures. He prefers you to be his bride more than the cherubim, more than the angels. He delights in you more than the angels, who are unrivaled among all God's creatures in beauty and holiness and purity and wisdom and knowledge and power. He prefers you to be his bride over them. He delights in you more than all earthly creatures. He delights in you more than the fish of the sea or the birds of the air or the beasts of the field. How amazing is his creation in its richness and diversity. God displays his wisdom and his glory in all of creation. Think of how this refrain that we find in Genesis 1 at the end of each day of creation. What does God say about that day? It is good. There's one day where he doesn't merely say it is good. What does he say? It's very good. What day is that? That's the day when he makes man, as it's described in the account there in Genesis 1. It's very good. This is the pinnacle of creation, we're to understand. Human beings, where God most displays himself. We are made in the image of God. No other creature, no other part of creation is said to be made in the image of God. This is the height, the pinnacle, where God most reveals himself and what he makes. He delights to display his wisdom and his glory in his church, more than in anything else and in all of creation. Think of what this is saying here. When you have enjoyed being out in creation and in nature, think of the awesome sights that you've seen. We could have a share time before one of the services and talk about different things that we've seen that have been just spectacular and awesome to us. The Grand Canyon. I haven't been to the Grand Canyon. The thing for me that I think of is when Rachel and I went to Yosemite on our honeymoon. We were at the top of Yosemite Falls and looked over into the valley. And there, I think it's 4,000 feet below is Yosemite Valley. And it's on both sides of the valley, there's these bare granite cliffs. And it's just awesome. And you look down at the bottom and you see people. I don't know if you can even see the people. I remember you can see vehicles. And they look like ants. I can't remember if you can actually see the people or not. But you feel small in the face of such creation. Or if you look up at the stars on a cloudless night, away from the city lights, and you feel not just that you are small, but the planet that you live on is small. And in that context, you're right. We are small compared to all that God has made. And God displays his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. How glorious he shows himself to be in his handiwork. And yet, you know what he says about his church? He's displayed his glory more in you than in all of creation put together. Ephesians 3, verse 10. So that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places had from all eternity past seen, or not eternity past, but since the beginning of creation, had seen God's handiwork in creation. And yet they hadn't seen God's glory like they'd seen it in the church. This is the place where God chiefly delights to show his glory. So he delights in you more than in all earthly creatures. And he delights in you chiefly in his church, more than all the rest of mankind. While mankind is the pinnacle of creation, he delights in his church more than all the rest of mankind. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. That's how God sees all of mankind outside of Christ. Isaiah 62:5, as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. That's how he sees you. So great is his delight in you. Isaiah 43. Fear not, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name and you are mine. I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt as your ransom and Cush and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. So you see at the end of 1 Corinthians, God didn't choose the noble things of this world to be his own, the wise of this world to be his own. He chose us and he honored us over all those who are noble and beautiful and honorable. And he set his love upon us. He chiefly delights in his church more than all the rest of mankind. Well, how is this to change us? What are we to do about this? So what? This may be a question we could ask at all, any time we study God's Word. Have we gotten the point of it? You know, the law, as we read God's law, to all perfection we see a limit, but there's no limit to the perfection of God's law. It's amazing in its searching perfection and how it exposes us and uncovers us. The law is amazing. It shows what's broken. But the law is not designed to change us in and of itself. The law doesn't change us. What is it that changes us? Or maybe to ask it another way, if you were to sum up all of the law and put it into one word, what is that word? How does Jesus summarize the law? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you sum both of those up into one word, love. To love as God loves. This is the command. This is the law. And we find in God's word that we love because he first what? Loved us. If we were to give ourselves in seeking to know how we would love God and to love others without first recognizing that he's loved us, without building upon that, we're engaging in an exercise of futility. We cannot do it. The command to love does not empower to love. Being loved, receiving love, is what empowers us to love. And so this is a truth that changes everything. This is there really is no aspect and no area of our life that this doesn't touch. It touches every part of who we are as human beings, because this is the love of Jesus for us. There's nothing more foundational. There's nothing more important. Jesus is has loved us. Well, is that love mutual, or is that love unreturned? Is it unanswered? Is he to you the chief among 10,000? Is he to you that pearl of great price for whom you would sell all? Would you say of Jesus with the Song of Solomon, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade and his fruit is sweet to my taste. Is the Lord Jesus sweet to you? Even as he delights in you, do you delight in him? Great and glorious as he is, yet he with all of his dignity and glory is wholly given to her to be fully possessed and enjoyed by her to the utmost degree that she is capable of. Jonathan Edwards. My beloved is mine and I am his. Is he first in your heart and in your life and in your desires? And then a final exhortation just simply to mention in passing. We have focused upon Christ in the church. I mean for our focus to be there, to stay there. But the application is obvious when we consider the context here, that we are to love our spouses as Christ loves the church. Husbands, you're to love your wives as Christ loved the church. That's one we're destined to fall short on, isn't it, men? And yet, here is the ground by which we can do all of these things. It is knowing that we have been loved in such a way by the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, our abundant and loving Savior, Holy Spirit, we thank you for the wonders of your love for us. What is man that you're mindful of him and the Son of Man that you care for him, let alone that you would lavish such great love upon us? And we pray, O Lord, that this night we would rejoice in these truths, that this week we might rejoice in this love of Christ for us, seeing all that we do in union with Christ. For we pray it in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.